Bible School 2005. Our speaker is Brother Roy Stiles. This is his third class in his series on 1 John. Today's title, We Shall Be Like Him. Our reading was taken from 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, continuing through chapter 3, verse 9. Brother Roy, please.
Yesterday we got through verse 17, I believe. This is a little bit of a new section, Antichrist and False Prophets. We've talked about it already. You noticed in the reading, he began with this phrase of endearment, little children. It's in no way belittling them. In fact, I believe it occurred three times in the reading that Brother Ken did this morning. It's just very much an endearment. It's a phrase that the Lord Jesus Christ used himself about the disciples, and John has just carried it through. It is the last hour. As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Verse 19. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. And actually, John sees their departure as the hand of God working, because it had served to separate the false from the true. So even though separations are painful, sometimes that's, particularly in the first century, that's what was happening. In chapter 4, verse 3, he will say, every spirit, and by that he means every prophet, that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, this is the spirit of the Antichrist. Many deceivers, in his second epistle, have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. It's very possible, very likely, that the last hour that he refers to in verse 18 is the end of the Jewish era, the end of the Jewish nation in A.D. 70. It concurs with what Peter says in his first epistle in chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. That's the way, for example, Brother Thomas applied it in the Herald of 1856. He applied it to the end of the Jewish era. It's possible that it could have some reference to the apostasy that was setting in so definitely and firmly toward the end of the first century, because John was still alive, as far as we can tell, at least through the mid-90s. But it seems more likely that he's talking about the fact that their opportunity, the Jewish nation, their land, their city, was coming to an end. And as you all know and can recognize, it's the last hour now for you and I, very literally. Let no one deceive you, Paul told the Thessalonians. That day will not come, the day of the Lord's coming, unless the falling away comes first. See, that was already happening in the apostles' day. And the man of sin is revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. You all know that the Christian apostasy actually developed over the first, second, and third centuries. But the signs were already evident, and the base of it was right there. Christ did not come in the flesh. He was a God-man, and they eventually evolved him into a Trinity type of thing. But there it was, already beginning in John's day, very clearly. In 1 Timothy 4, in latter times some will renounce the faith by paying attention to deceitful spirits, deceitful prophets and teachers, teachings of demons, through the hypocrisy of liars, forbidding marriage and demanding abstinence from foods. These are well-known religious rituals that are supposed to make you more holy, I assume, but are meaningless, powerless. They cannot transform lives. 2 Timothy 3, in the last days, perilous times will come. It's a short phrase, but boy, is it appropriate to our situation today. You couldn't put it any better. Perilous times will come. In so many ways, the world is just encroaching on the ecclesial situation, the family situation. Finally, in 1 Peter 1, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So the last hour in these references relates to the Gentile times, characterized by the emergence of Antichrist. There will be, this cry again of a new Antichrist. And it won't be until Christ establishes his kingdom and cleanses the earth that it'll be recognized that the true Antichrist has been here all along. He who denies the Father and the Son, verses 20 through 23. He says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know... The Holy One, obviously, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know all things. You know the truth. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. See, and what he means by that is not... that you deny that he's the Messiah. You deny that he is of our nature, that he is the promised one of the Old Testament who was to come as one of us, defeat sin, and redeem us. If you deny that, certainly the Trinitarian doctrine definitely denies it, then John says, you're Antichrist, you're a liar. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Two distinct people. The one is the honest, literal Son, born of Mary, of the Father. It's the heart of our teaching, our doctrine, the atonement. If you deny that with this other form of Trinitarian beliefs and so on, then there's all kinds of variations of that, then you deny the Father and Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father. In Acts 3, that's one of the things that Peter said. You denied the Holy One and the Just. The heresy was a denial that Jesus was the Christ, the true Son of God, begotten of the Father, and that God had manifested himself in Jesus. Now, you notice this anointing. I think it's unction in the AV. But if you link that up with, for example, verse 27, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. You do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true. See, what he's referring to is the fact that they were given the Spirit, the leaders were, the teachers, which is the equivalent of what you and I have in the Word. This is our means of anointing. And it does exactly the same thing as this gift of the Holy Spirit did. Back in verse 14, he says, you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you. So it was just that in their case, they didn't have the Bible. They didn't have the completed New Testament. And so, as you know, they were given the gift of the Spirit to bring about the conversion of of the Jewish people and the Gentiles. But I think that's what's being referred to. You and I are anointed in a very real sense today by the Word of God. We are constituted the equivalent of the priesthood, the teachers. And it's all because of the same Spirit Word, if you will. Only in their case, it came by the power of the Spirit on Pentecost and by the laying on of the apostles' hands. But that was only for a very, very few of the thousands who came to accept Christ. And obviously for us, the gifts of the Spirit had served their purpose. And once the New Testament record was complete, it no longer existed. But I think that's just to clear up any thoughts about the anointing as to what it has reference to. Just to sum up that first sign, that first section, God was in Christ. Now, if you deny that, reconciling the world to Himself, if you deny that there is that God is the God and Christ is the Son, then you've obviously lost the basic of Bible teaching. Verses 24 and 25: Abide in the Son and in the Father. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. See, this is the basis on which they were anointed as we are. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, see how he's using that from the beginning in the sense of from the beginning of the time you first heard the gospel in this case, that which you have heard from the beginning. It's what they had heard when they first were brought to a knowledge of the truth. If that abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. It's marvelous that God treats us just as he always has the ones that were in training for His eternal purpose. He makes the promise right up front. He's always done that with His people. Right up front, He makes the promise. Eternal life. Now, I've made that promise to you. Now, I've got to get you ready for it. I've got to transform you one by one, each of you, so that you are fit and useful for that purpose, for that eternal life. But God promises the eternal life right off the bat. Sure there are conditions and we can lose it, but it's there, it's real. And to the extent that we believe it, it will constrain our actions. It will affect the way we live. And that's why He does it. It's marvelous the way God tries to give us what we need to beat the flesh, to beat the old man, to overcome. And the promises are one of the great ways. He'll say in chapter 5, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. See how essential it is? That Jesus is the Messiah. And that all of His work of redemption, he was the true Son of God. Son of Mary. Everyone who loves Him who begot, loves Him who is begotten of Him. Who is he that overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So if we believe that Christ came in the flesh, that He overcame sin in all its forms, we will make every effort to identify with His victory over sin and to walk as He walked. We mentioned yesterday that what God had asked His Son to do was to redeem Himself from the power of sin and death so that He could then extend that victory to all who would become part of Him. It's just a marvelous way in which God has provided to redeem men and women. Provided the means of the covering, the forgiveness, provided the incentive, the motivation to join him in that victory, to identify with it, understand it, become part of it. That's the basis on which we learn to walk as he walked. It's the basis on which forgiveness is extended. The anointing abides in you. Verses 26, 27. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. As we said, the word of God from verse 14. That's what abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And it's very helpful to recognize that the Word of God, which was so freely in our hands, is the anointing that God has provided to make us servants fit for his use now as well as in the eternal ages. And there's a sense in as the priests under the law were anointed with oil to consecrate them for their service in the tabernacle, you and I are anointed with this word which separates us from the world for service in his vineyard now. There's a real analogy there between what actually went on. And that's the way John's using this. But it's helpful to realize that the word is intended to be a form of anointing, consecrating, setting apart. It's hard to appreciate it as you are first, you come to the truth and you come to the Word, whether you grow up in a family or what. It's hard to appreciate the value of the Word, the power of the Word, the purpose. But it's useful to think of it in terms of we have been anointed, even as David was anointed for his position as king. Or as Aaron was anointed for his position as priest, as the intercessor between the people and God. And that word is intended to do exactly that for you and I, so that we really do become consecrated by it. That's what John's getting at, that this anointing that abides in you is what makes the difference. You remember in Leviticus 10, you shall not go out of the tabernacle. You shall not get away from the truth, from the things of the truth, from the association with the brothers and sisters, from the meetings at the appointed time. You shall not go out, go away from, neglect, because the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you through his word that he has freely given us and which needs to abide in us. You are a chosen generation. This is the actual language of the tabernacle period. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. But there is this sense in which we really are the royal priesthood and the holy nation and the special people because we've been anointed or consecrated by the word. I hope you can recognize the analogy, and that's what John is getting at. The anointing abides in you. It's the word that serves as our anointing. Confidence. You noticed he said that you may have confidence. It's coming up in verses 28 and 29. Abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed when the heart is made bare before him at his coming. It may seem a bit out of reach. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. The truth is a way of life. It is not just a set of beliefs. That we may have confidence, courage, calm assurance, faith in His mercy and forgiveness, that we have come to know that we really are part of Him. It's not confidence in what we have done individually, but a quiet assurance in the transformation that He has wrought in each one of us. Practices righteousness, learning to be righteous, to acquire His attributes, conform to His image. That's the basis for the confidence. Not perfectly. Again, I say that. It's not possible while we are burdened with the flesh. But it's become our way of life, our course of conduct, our manner of thinking. That's what's involved in practicing righteousness. The whole intent is that we become like Him. See, that's why the apostle can say that when He appears, we may have confidence. It's not the kind of boldness that would appear before Christ in almost expecting a reward for what we think we've done. It'll never get to that point. If it does, we're in trouble. It's the confidence in realizing what He's been able to do within us. This change of heart, this change of thinking, and this change of mind. The mind of Christ, the mind of God, the new spiritual man that's been developed, man or woman. Not of ourselves, not in our own strength, not our own doing. But He's been able to do it through the power of His Word, through His response in prayer, and through the work of the angels. That's the threefold cord that is preparing you and I for the eternal ages. And there's a quiet confidence that comes from realizing it really is working. I'm not the same person I was. We have to be able to recognize that, not week by week, obviously, maybe decade by decade. To be able to look back and realize, I'm not the same person, I'm not making the same stupid mistakes, I'm not mistreating my family and my spouse, my brothers and my sisters, I'm not neglecting my duties. I've learned to pray. And I've learned to trust and to walk with Him. That's where the confidence comes from. That's why Paul could honestly say, there is a crown of righteousness laid up for me. And it's interesting that the words he chooses, he doesn't say there's eternal bliss laid up. He says a crown of righteousness. That's what he wants, is God's righteousness, His character to replace this old man completely. And Paul says, that's there for me because I have learned to walk with Him and to trust Him fully and to accept His discipline over the course of a lifetime. That's what makes us different, brothers and sisters. That's what makes it right for God to forgive us. And that we need to catch on to that, that it's all reasonable, it all makes sense. He's not going to forgive you and I just because we're Christadelphians. It's going to be because we have become part of the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand what He did, why He did it. We want to be part of it. We want to share His sufferings that we may share His glory. But that's what John is trying to get at with this practicing righteousness to become righteous. Confidence, courage, boldness, calm assurance. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Fortunately, you know, for a long time in most of our lives, our heart does condemn us. And that too is His gift. A conscience that is alive and disturbed when we know that we have done less than we need to, when we have not been as faithful as we should, when we've neglected things, when we've acted improperly and so on. We know it. We sense it. That's a conscience that's alive. It's a marvelous gift that He's given us. It's when our heart does not condemn us, when the conscience has been purified and cleansed. Paul can say, I have lived with a good conscience because the Word of God had washed his heart and mind. And he had been cleansed in prayer and forgiveness. But that's what he's getting at, is that's the kind of confidence. You have to be careful with that word, because the world uses it so differently, self-confident, and it's all part of humanism now. Totally different aspect of what we're talking about. This is a confidence in what God has done within us and is doing and still is doing and will do right up to the end. That's the confidence he's talking about. When you sense that's what's working in your life, and that all of the travail, the frustration, the humiliation, all of it is worth it, because of what it's working out in your own character. Love has been perfected in us, he will say in verse 17 of 4, that we may have boldness, it's the same word, confidence, quiet assurance in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. See, what he's telling us is that we're not expected to go to the judgment seat in a state of terror, you know, in a state of anxiety that leads to breakdowns and that type of thing. That's not what God expects. It's not what he wants. It's not what he intends. The word, if it has gotten a good enough hold on us, if the truth has really become our way of life on an everyday basis, it will gradually, without even realizing it hardly, develop this quiet confidence and assurance. For one thing, we are totally assured in our own mind that God is just, that He will do just, that Christ will, you know, His decision is going to be right. That in itself is a form of confidence and a quiet acceptance. But it goes beyond that. It's all to do with how much we believe His promise. If you walk with me, in effect, he says, I'll make sure you're there. In Hebrews 3, Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Confidence in his working through the angels, through the word, through prayer to save us. So let us come boldly, confidence, same word, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You remember Jacob's wonderful prayer when he's coming back and he's faced with Esau. And he pleads with God, I am not worthy of the least of your mercies. But without your mercy, I am nothing. That's what he said. You told me to go back and you would take care of me. I'm not worthy of it. I don't deserve it. But without it, I'm absolutely nothing. That's what Jacob was saying. That's the frame of mind that we all must arrive at. That's what he means by come boldly, take advantage of, plead with God on the basis of His promises. Finally, in Hebrews 10, cast not away your confidence, your trust and your faith and your hope, but confidence in God, in Christ, which has great recompense of reward. So it's not confidence in ourselves or what we have done or hope to do, but a quiet assurance that God is at work in us and that He has wrought a transformation that's real in each one of us. Practices righteousness. It's a word that means to do well, to carry out, to execute. A way of life. A course of conduct. A manner of thinking. See, we're not talking about perfection. That's not what John is saying. But it wants to be the main sweep of our life. 1 John 1:6 that we looked at, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So to practice the truth, we've got to make every honest attempt to walk in the light. Little children, let no one deceive you. We looked at yesterday. He who practices righteousness is or becomes righteous. It's real. Not the absolute sense. That's why Paul would plead with him. I don't want my own righteousness. I want God's righteousness. But whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Whoever does not want that above all else, who does not make that his aim and his goal, who does not get up off his knees when he has failed after pleading for forgiveness, And try again and start again in His strength, realizing that's what's going to make the difference. But it's a whole way of life, of practicing to become righteous. You know what it's like to learn piano or whatever you want to do. If you want to be a figure skater, hours, endless hours, weeks, months, years of practice. What it takes to become like Him, to acquire His character, to recognize on a daily basis when we haven't, when we've fallen short, to be able to see it, realize in the hours, the evening hours or the night hours of the events of the day and the ways in which we fell short. But that's all part of learning His righteousness. The last thing we want Christ to say to us is, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness as a way of life, who treat it lightly, who make no serious attempt to overcome, who continue in the ways of the world. The ways of the flesh, the works of the flesh are evident. We may say, well, boy, this doesn't apply to me, adultery, fornication, uncleanness. But there are aspects of it. The mental images, the things we look at, and so on. Those who practice. See, it's not the isolated incident that's going to cause us to be rejected. It's the consistent practicing in those ways. Those who practice such things on a continuous basis will not inherit the kingdom. So every year of our life has to be a continuous learning experience. It does. You have to be able to recognize that was not a lost year. A year in which I tread water. I'm sure some of you have watched people at work. They may be there for 30 or 40 years, but every year was a repetition of the previous year. They had 30 years just like the first year. It can be like that in the truth. It must not be. You know, we've got to be able to gradually see progress. Slow as it is, difficult as it is, we need to be able to recognize the transformation process is real and it is happening. And going on to chapter 3, behold what manner of love, agape love, divine love, the Father has bestowed on us. Why? With the goal that we should be called children of God and all that that embodies, we will have been converted, transformed, become children of God, no longer children of flesh or children of men. Paul says in Romans 5 that God demonstrates or proves His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, He didn't wait for us to not be sinners. The love we're talking about, as you all know, is agape. It's worth trying to define it and to remember it. A self-sacrificing desire to serve. That's the fundamental basis of God's love. Motivated by an enlightened mind, love that is self-denying and devoted to its object. It is preeminently God's love as shown in His work of redemption and is reproduced in the hearts of believers by the power of the Word with the object or the goal, the aim of begetting sons and daughters to His glory. You know, it's really beyond us to understand and fully appreciate God's love, which He bestows not because we deserve His love, but because God Himself is love. That's His basic core characteristic. He extends that love in order to develop His love in us, so as to remake us. For love begets love. Why does a parent love a child? Because that's the basis of their development and of their learning to reflect the character of the parent. You can see it in the natural. The growth of the child, the willingness to follow in the steps of their mom and dad, is motivated, is based upon the love that was shown to them by the parent. It almost never happens without that first love of the parents for the children. Agape love. I think this is Vine's definition. The two words that are used in the New Testament to describe the attitude of God toward His Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Toward the human race, generally. And toward believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly. Will to His children concerning their attitude one toward another and toward all men. To express the essential nature of God. That's an attempt by Vines to define the New Testament agape and agapeo. Love can be known only from the actions it prompts. See why it's no use saying, I love my brother when I make no attempt to serve his needs. I don't think about him. I don't worry about him. I just am indifferent. That's not love. God's love is seen in the gift of His Son. Love had its perfect expression among men in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian love has God for its primary object and expresses itself, first of all, in implicit obedience to His commandments. This is not a Christadelphian writer. This is Vines. Self-will, self-pleasing is the negation of love to God. Self-will, self-pleasing. It's just a very apt definition of from a non-believer in the truth. self-sacrificing agape love. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's what we talked about yesterday. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. See, the whole purpose of that was to develop his kind of love in us. Christ said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and manifest myself to him." So as we've said more than once, we give our lives for the brethren when we serve them, when we put their concerns ahead of our own, willing to give up our own agenda for the benefit of others. What we shall be. Verse 2. Now we are sons of God. In his mercy we have been called to become sons of God. Sons who are developing like God. What we shall be is not yet revealed or apparent or made manifest or visible. But the apostles had seen the risen Christ and knew that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. As many as received him, John said in his gospel, to them gave he power, motivation to become the sons of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed, not yet revealed, the glory which shall be revealed in us, the sons of God. From Romans 8. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. See, that's the promise. We shall be like him. He will transform these mortal bodies, decaying, corrupt, provided that our minds and hearts have been transformed now. Brother Roberts had a neat comment. You and I are now in the valley of humiliation. It's a phrase that I learned long ago and have remembered it, and it runs through my mind quite often. We must fellowship the suffering of Christ before we fellowship his glory. When the battle is over, we will know that the sufferings of the present time are nothing to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the present, we are in the valley of humiliation. We really are, in a literal sense. We're not near as good as we hope to be or pretend to be or would like to be. We make a ton of mistakes. We're very inefficient in many ways. It's all directly his purpose to convince us that we can't do things in our own strength. My strength is made perfect when you realize your weakness. But it's a neat way of phrasing it. The valley of humiliation, in a state of weakness and sin, but keeping our eye fixed on the morning dawn so long held up in promise to human view, we are enabled to persevere and work until the night comes when no man can work. A night that has come to all who have gone before us and may come to us, but which will quickly be ended by the bright rising of that Son of Righteousness who will usher in eternal day. You know, you might wonder about Brother Roberts, but this was 1868, only 3 years after he had taken over the magazine. He still wasn't 30 years old. His insights into the real truth. We shall see him as he is. And the word see implies more than mere physical sight. It involves a discerning, perceptive mind. The redeemed will gaze upon Christ with the realization and marvel that they are one with Him, both mentally and physically. Jesus was perfected the third day and became the author of aeonian salvation to all who obey Him. A saint made perfect in this sense is as much spirit as Jesus now is. For John, speaking of what the saints shall be when made perfect, says, "We shall be like Him and see Him as He is." The saints shall be like Him. Paul styles Him the Lord, the Spirit. The wise shall be like what He now is. They will therefore be partakers of the divine nature in a substantial, material sense. In other words, they will be spirit. That was Brother Thomas' understanding of what this means. We shall be like Him. Verse 3, everyone who has this hope in Him, in Christ, purifies himself as He is pure. And purifies means to make pure, to cleanse, which necessitates a close examination of self and a constant effort towards eliminating the garment defiled by the flesh. If you ever wonder why it is that some, relatively few, are willing to embrace the truth, and many may have some acquaintance with it but choose not to, I've come to the conclusion over many years that the main problem is that they're not willing to submit to this life of humiliation. This constant battle against self, against sin, with all of its chastening and discipline that is inherent and essential, they're just not interested in that. That's not their kind of religion. They want a religion that substitution provides for, that Jesus Christ went to the cross so I don't have to die, I don't have to crucify self or anything like it. That's absolute paganism that's been adopted into Christianity. But that's the problem. And every other religion in the world basically comes down to that. But that's what makes us different. Having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. He has given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So everyone who has this hope to be like Him, that's the incentive that God has given us in the battle to overcome. Then he goes on in verse 4, everyone who practices sin as a way of life practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And when you attempt to define lawlessness, the absence of law or the non-observance of law, a way of life apart from the influence of God's law, either ignorant of it or deliberately ignoring it, walking outside the direct guidance and control of the law of God, habitually living without regard for God's law. Just be careful that you don't exclude yourself entirely from that definition, because, in some ways, most of us do have some problems with that. Not the glaring disregard, but what we think are lesser, minor. But that's it, lawlessness. Practices lawlessness as a way of life. A person practices lawlessness when he lives in disregard of God's law, in any way, really, and is indifferent to its demands. It's not a single act of sin, but the continuous, persistent doing of it. Sin is lawlessness. That may seem pretty obvious, pretty simple. Christ says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness as a way of life. You outwardly appear righteous, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You're not subject to the law of God. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many or most will grow cold. That was foretold of our day, basically. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. See, there's the difference. As you presented your members slaves of uncleanness before your baptism into Christ and lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness. They're obviously exclusive. We're either practicing righteousness, again, not perfect, but that's the main sweep of our life. You, the Lord Jesus Christ, have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. So lawlessness is going against the word, watering it down, ignoring it, disregarding what Paul said as not applying to us, because conditions are changed, they're different. Well, we should probably leave it there because our time is up. Thank you.